August will not only be the 21st anniversary of our ministry here, but Carol and I will be celebrating the 38th anniversary of our wedding. 31 of those years, we have been privileged to know Jesus Christ as Savior. 7 years into our marriage before we came to know the Lord. But the very day that we came to know Christ as Savior, we became perfect in our relationship to Him. Now, that doesn't mean we became perfect. It means we became perfect in our standing in Christ. He is perfect, and being in Him, we have a perfect standing with God. But the perfection of our relationship didn't automatically change. We are still sinners. And when you have a couple sinful people living under the same roof, sooner or later there's going to be a clash of sinful natures. If it is the will of God that a marriage relationship lasts for a lifetime, and I believe that it is, as I have preached, there must be some way of reconciling the differences that create division. You have heard me say on a couple of occasions that I think the answer to the problem is for my wife to recognize that I'm always right. And she hasn't recognized that yet. You know why? Yes, you know why. Because I'm not. The problem is, though, that no matter whether we are right or wrong in our understandings of things, we always think we are right, at least for the moment at hand. No one ever does anything thinking that what they are doing is wrong. Now, there may be some times that we know what we're doing is wrong in a certain circumstance, but in our circumstance, it's the only thing we can do, and therefore we might do it. But we justify it for the moment. Whatever we think is right for the time, we do. Whatever we do, we think is right for the time. So whenever we act, we always think we're doing right. And sometimes people want to act differently, and they do so thinking they're right. How do you resolve such differences? Well, beginning this morning, and Lord willing for the next 2 weeks, I want to look at some issues of communication that I believe are biblically based, that God will use in order to solve problems and reconcile relationships. This morning I want to look at one verse of Scripture. It's from the Old Testament book of Isaiah in the first chapter, verse 18 in particular. But in order to look at verse 18, I need to give you just a little bit of the context of what's written. So I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and kind of hop and skip through the first 17 verses to get to verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were good kings. They were able leaders. Ahaz is another story. But nonetheless, three out of the four kings were good kings, and consequently, during that time period, the country was under godly leadership. But notice the next couple of verses. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." I could get off into a discussion on the relationship of leadership in a country and the prosperity of its people. and in this political year, maybe that would be fun to do, but that's not my purpose here this morning. But let me say this. Here you have three godly leaders and yet a sinful nation. Usually it's the other way around. You have an ungodly leader, but a people that are still doing the right thing. May I say to you that we tend to sometimes put our faith and trust in the leadership and we get disappointed. We think that if we get the right leader in there, the country will be perfect. Well, three out of the four were the right leaders and the country wasn't perfect. There is as great a need in the followers to be godly as there is a need for the leadership to be godly. And here is a nation that was terrible. In fact, it's an interesting thing. In verse 3, Isaiah is basically saying the dumb animals are smarter than the intelligent people. The ox knows his owner. In other words, here is this oxen that the owner says go forward, and you know what it does? It goes forward, because if it doesn't go right, and it goes right, it obeys its master. The ass knows his master's crib. It knows where it's getting its good things from, its nourishment, its supplies. It doesn't go to the neighbor and say, I need something to eat. It goes to its master. Israel should have known who was the master and be obedient to him. Israel should have come to God for everything of its need, its sustenance, but they were going and looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. They were dumber in their intelligence than the stupidity of the animals. And verse 4 lays out exactly how bad they were. Consequently, in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Two possibilities of interpreting this thing here is that they didn't do anything to remedy the situation, or everything that they tried to remedy failed. And I kind of believe it's the latter of the two there. They tried all kinds of things to remedy the situation, but because they would not turn to God, there was no relief from their problems. And consequently, their country was left desolate, and they were under foreign attack and so forth and so on. Notice, though, verse 11, that it did not stop the people in their worship. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. You guys are coming and you're going through the motions of worship, but you're not doing anything that transforms your lifestyle to that of the character of God. You come to worship me as the Almighty, but you leave these places and you go out into the world and I become the all-nothing. So that's hypocrisy. And he said, I'm sick of it. This was a terrible nation. In light of all that, now look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Four things in this passage that I want to see us to see together about reconciliation. Here is God, who is infinitely holy, speaking to a nation that he loves, that is almost infinitely sinful. And he says, I want you to come. This is an opportunity for reconciliation. Come. But notice he says, come now. Now is the time of reconciliation. Let us reason together. That is the process of reconciliation. And then this last little phrase here, though your sins be, they shall be. That's the goal of reconciliation. I want to take a look at these things in a little bit of detail. The first word, come, the opportunity for reconciliation, is an invitation of love. You say, well, it's easy for God because God is a God of love and we're not like Him. May I say to you, that is exactly the opposite of reality. God, because He is infinitely holy, cannot look upon sin. It is a disgusting thing to Him. And yet His love says, you that are sinful, I want you to come into my presence. In order for there to be reconciliation, there must be an overwhelming love. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Yes, you can. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands are commanded to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. May I say to you that the church is not perfect, except this one, of course. And the Lord Jesus Christ still loves it infinitely. And we are commanded to love in such a way. Well, does that mean men have a greater propensity to love than women? Obviously not. In fact, it's probably a little bit more of a natural thing for women to be loving than it is for men. That's why men are commanded to do it, where the specific command is not given to women in the New Testament. It comes a little bit more naturally for women. The fact of the matter is, you and I are capable of loving as God loves. And here this invitation is, come, you who are infinitely, seemingly sinful, I want you in my presence. And the problem is, when there's a disagreement, and by the way, these things can be applied to not just the marriage relationship, but any personal relationship. When there's a disagreement between two, is, I don't want to even look at you. That'll never resolve things. Come indicates an invitation of love. It also indicates an invitation of necessity. I want to try something here this morning. And I need a woman volunteer who will ham it up. I want a lady who will be an actress and really overdo it. Any volunteers? Don't make me pick somebody. Come on. All right, thank you, Leslie, for volunteering. Thank you, Wally, for volunteering, Leslie. Come on up here. Leslie, for the moment, is going to be my wife. No, I am not a bigamist. I want you to be infinitely mad at me. I want you to ream me out but good. I want you to shake your finger at me and be critical of me because I have a bad habit of leaving my socks in the middle of the floor. Now, think of what you're going to say and really get into this. Play the part. Okay. I'm actually going to have you do this twice. Yes, I want you to say the same thing to me the second time that you do the first time. But I want you to notice how I respond to her. I am not going to say anything all the time she is being critical of me, but I suggest to you that I will be saying something non-verbally. And I want you to tell me what my actions demonstrate. You ready? Just lay it on me. Go for it.
Every time I come into this house, there's clothes thrown on the floor. What do you think I am, your slave? I'm always picking them up and have to put them away, but you just ignore them.
I guess you're right. I'm... communicate to her. Okay. Talking all the time. I couldn't care a lick what she said, right? So how genuine was my, oh, I'm sorry, you're right, please forgive me. Not genuine at all. Same thing, different reaction.
I am so sick of coming into this house and finding your clothes all over the floor. You think after all these years you've learned to pick up after yourself. All I ever do is pick up. Am I your slave or something?
You're right. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? All right. Thank you, Leslie. Do you sense, you may sit down. I had enough of this marriage relationship. What did I indicate with my head being down? Shame and guilt. Do you think my confession, now obviously my confession wasn't so great, but do you think there was a chance that it might have been real? You see, emails, telephone calls, text messages can never communicate non-verbal things. Hallmark, American greetings, they can write eloquent words, but they can't communicate non-verbal things. And my actions that only she could see being in my presence told whether I was genuine or not. And where there is distance between, that can't transpire. Come, be in my presence. And that way, there's an opportunity for genuine reconciliation. Come. Well, let's see here. When I get some spare time. Come now and let us reason together. Why now? There is a time for reconciliation. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. Maybe leaving my socks in the middle of the floor is something that my wife can live with. And while it aggravates her, it may be something that she can say, well, I'm not going to make an issue of this. I'll just allow it. And hopefully he'll change. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church and said, I have given her space to repent, or a time space to repent. And there comes with a growing relationship. Well, we learn each other and we learn what one likes and what one dislikes, and we try to be pleasing to the other. And sometimes it's not necessary to make an issue about those things. But that's not one of the issues that's here. Though your sins, this is an area where people were out of the will of God. And that's something that you cannot delay addressing. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And notice here it says that they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. And God says, come now. I'm not going to allow this thing to go on. We need to address it. For the longer it goes on, the more angry I become. And in a human relationship where you don't have the infinite holiness, that anger erupts in sin. And that's consequently why we have so many of these beatings and so forth that go on, because anger has never been addressed. It is right to be angry at sin. Don't let anyone ever tell you, you shouldn't get angry. When sin takes place, you better get angry. But turn that anger into the resolution of the sin problem. Come now, let us reason together. The process of reconciliation. In order to reason, there must be a basis of truth. We cannot reason emotions. Now, I just said emotions such as anger are good. But you don't reason emotions. You reason with truth. And therefore, in this communication that's going on, there must be a communication of truth. What is truth? That's what Pilate asked. Basic definition of truth is that which conforms to reality. If I were to say, it's freezing outside right now, you might say, well, it was a little chilly this morning, but it's not freezing. That's not true. Doesn't conform to reality. Truth does not exaggerate things. And we need to be very, very careful here on how we speak to one another, because when we exaggerate things, we create distrust. For example, I don't know if Leslie said this or not, but she could have said to me, you never pick up your socks. Did you say that? I don't think you did. Maybe I do once every 50 days. And I know that I pick up my socks once every 50 days. And I say to myself, well, apparently she didn't recognize the last time I picked it up. She doesn't really care. So if she doesn't realize when I do what is right, why bother doing what is right? I won't pick them up at all. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Be careful of the words never or always. Generally speaking, they're never true. Truth not only is not exaggeration, it's not imagination. It's not what I imagine things are. In John chapter 8, verse 32, the Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Truth is knowable. Truth is provable. Wally and I were out on the golf course on Friday with Bruce Johnson. And we were standing on the first tee, and I said to myself, you know, Reiner, you're a pretty good golfer. I bet you Tiger Woods would be envious of your abilities. I imagined myself as hitting the first tee shot about 300 yards straight down the middle of the fairway and hitting the second shot about 5 inches from the pin and putting the ball in and getting a birdie on the first hole. That's what I imagined. I came up to the first tee and I hit the ball down. It was pretty close to the middle of the fairway, about 150, 200 yards. I hit the second one about 75 yards from the pin. And I said to myself, you know what? Your imagination isn't true. You're not as able as Tiger Woods is when it comes to golf. We sometimes think we know what things are. And we imagine, well, it has to be this. And that's not the way it is. Truth is always provable. Acts chapter 1, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Luke is writing to Theophilus and he talks about the ministry of the Lord showing himself alive with many infallible proofs. if you do not know something that you have been able to prove as real, you don't know it. It's not truth until you can prove it. So don't go making accusations and insinuations. That's not truth. You cannot reason those things. There's a third thing here. Let us reason together. You see, when we go into a relationship, and there's a difference between it here, we're always good at recognizing the problems of others, aren't we? They are as clear as the eye chart. I got to tell you what I did once with an eye chart. This has nothing to do with the message, but I cannot help but tell it. The time before I went for my regular eye exam, the doctors had me sit in the chair, and she said, "I'll be back in a minute. We'll do your eye test." Well, while she was gone, I looked at the eye chart, and I looked for the very finest print that there was. And she came in, she said, "Okay, I want you to read the smallest thing that you can see." And I said, "Printed at USA 1971. She said, "My, I've never seen anybody read that before." I said, "Well, you cheated." We have good eyesight when we look into the sins of others. We can see the minute details. In Luke chapter 6, verse 41, Jesus said, "How is it that we can see the mote that is in somebody else's eye when we have a beam in our own?" Let us reason together means that not only must I be willing to examine the other for their faults, but I must be willing to examine myself, and myself first. And if I am unwilling to recognize truth or the lack thereof in my life, I have no business dealing with the lack thereof in somebody else's. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. You talk about opposites. Red to white, practically as opposite as you can get, other than black and white. The idea here is something that was stained and the stain doesn't come out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. Well, how's that going to happen? Supernaturally. It's called forgiveness. God didn't come to the people of Israel and say, "Though your sins be as scarlet, you're really going to suffer for them." He said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I am willing and wanting to make them as white as snow." What are you willing to forgive? The text of Isaiah chapter 1 says this is a people that were dumber than a dumb animal, that were sicker than the most ill person in verse 6, hypocrites according to verse 11 on down through verse 15, and yet God says, "I'm willing to forgive all." There's not one thing that Jesus Christ didn't die for. It doesn't matter how big your sins are, how many your sins are, or how small they may be. Sin in the sight of an infinitely holy God is sin. And Christ came to Calvary's cross to die for all of them. The big ones, the little ones, the many sins, or the few sins. And we are to be forgiving others as Christ hath forgiven us. But there's also another element to this. Who's going to make the change? See, I hear people all the time say, "Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget." I don't see the word forget there. Do you see the word forget there? It's not in the text. But I'll tell you how you can forget. Be involved in the reconciliation. You see, when Christ came into Carol's life and my life, it wasn't that He just forgave us our sins and say, okay, try again. He came into our lives. He took away the penalty of our sin. He nullified the power of sin. And He said, I'm going to give you my Spirit and begin a work in you. And make you like myself. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that he that hath begun a good work in you shall do it as long as you keep at it. We'll do it as long as it takes until Jesus Christ comes. We think we're doing good when we say, okay, I forgive you, and then stand back. That's half of it. I forgive you. Allow me to make you more like Christ. Now that sounds kind of pompous, and I don't mean to say it in those specific terms, but that's the essence of it. I want to be so involved in your life. I love you so much that I don't want this to come between us again. How can we reason together to keep this from ever happening again? And my folks, my friends, if this never happens again, you know what's going to happen to the past incident? It's going to be forgotten. Come. Now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. An infinitely holy God sent His Son because He loved us to die on Calvary's cross because the wages of sin is death. A wage, a consequence that no human being could ever pay. But that God alone could pay. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting, not existence, life. If God loved us that much, shouldn't we love each other in the same way? Let's pray. Father, I come back constantly to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. Now thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Unspeakable meaning the inability to put into human language that which is adequate to describe the magnificence of Your love for us in sending Your Son, forgiving our sins and making us Your own. Father, I praise You today for the 31 years that Carol and I have had together as children of God. I thank You for the 38 years that we've been able to spend together as husband and wife. But it's not because we have a special relationship. It's not because there's something significantly good about us. We owe it all to Your grace. And we praise You for it. Father, I pray for each and every one in this congregation this morning, that whether it be in a marriage relationship or other family relationship, whether it be a relationship with friends or co-workers or whatever the case may be, that we might be able to employ these elements of reconciliation when disagreements occur. That forgiveness might take place and the love of God be manifested. But even more so, Lord, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that they've recognized that their own works, like the people of Israel who had all these different physical ailments, so to speak, in the first part of Isaiah 1, who tried everything and found nothing to be effective, might recognize that the blood of Calvary's cross washes away sin permanently, efficiently, accurately, and that they might have life in the one who gave His for them, in Jesus Christ. Lord, accomplish Your purposes here today in our lives, that we might be testimonies of Your grace in all that we think and say and do. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.